Well, good morning, beloved. Please join me in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And as you're flipping there, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you can grab a pew Bible in front of you, and Daniel is just past the middle of the Bible after Ezekiel, past the middle of the Bible after Ezekiel, and you'll find it there in the Old Testament. I just wanted to encourage the church. Last week, we had a record-breaking number of people here, 450 people. So we praise God for that. I don't know what the numbers are today, but it looks around 380 or something like that. But we had our fellowship feast last week, and I was a little worried that we wouldn't have enough food. But I want to commend you because there was so much food that over 200 people ate last week, enjoyed fellowship with each other, and it was such a blessing and an honor to Christ. So, Fellowship Baptist Church, well done. And especially, there was lots of meat, too, which was really encouraging. Well, we're beginning a new series today in the prophet Daniel, and this should actually take us pretty much to the beginning of summer, probably around June. Now, I know as people have come up to me and they said, you know, what are we studying next? What are we studying next? I'm like, Daniel, and everybody's really excited. And then they start sharing their insights about the book of Daniel, to which I'm like, wow, I don't even know if we need to be studying this anymore because so many of you are so well-versed in its content. But if you're not, this book has it all. Prophetic dreams, disturbing visions of the end of days, deadly political conspiracies, supernatural interventions and manifestations, and encounters with mighty angelic beings. Additionally, it contains one of the most stunning and accurate panoramic prophetic pictures of the progress of empires from Babylon all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ. Considering all this, I'm surprised that somebody over at Netflix hasn't made it into a miniseries yet. But then I thought to myself, that probably wouldn't be a good idea because then they would distort it and wokeify it. And so perhaps it's better to leave it alone. But that said, we are not studying this book for entertainment value, nor are we seeking to satisfy some kind of curiosity regarding future events or debate each other on the nature of prophetic fulfillments. Like all of God's word, we are entering into this book because it is relevant for us as we live our lives out today. Now, as I say that, I have to add a disclaimer. There are some things in this book that I'm convinced may escape us. Because as we're going to see later on in the series, some of these prophetic glimpses into the future are only meant to be understood at the time of the end. And perhaps that time is approaching sooner than we think. The Lord knows. We'll see. But I want to start our series today by considering the first seven verses of chapter 1, and we're just going to seek to do three things and take away one main idea. So the first thing we're going to look at is to look at the circumstances and the setting of the book, which really frames the rest of the entire work. And we're going to look at two main questions that it raises and answers throughout the entire book. To be sure, there are other things that this book brings up, but there are two main questions that it raises and answers, which I think will encourage us today. And then we'll consider that relevancy for us in our time. And so, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Thank you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for the grace that you have given to us today to be here in your presence. Lord, thank you that we can open your word and look back on something that was written 2,600 years ago and still draw from it great truths for us to live by today. Father, I pray as we enter into this series that you would enable us to live faithfully even in our Babylon today. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would grant to us insight and strength, Lord, even the resolve of Daniel. And so we commit our time to you. Help me now, I pray, help us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So we're going to look first at the circumstances and the setting. So the introduction of the book serves to frame, as I said, the rest of the book. And it's written by Daniel toward the end of his life. We know that by the last verse of chapter 1. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And so the book is authored by him. And obviously he is writing that at the time of 70 years later when Cyrus was reigning. And he is reflecting on when his adventures began in exile with God. And here in the first 7 verses, we see that the circumstances they were in were perilous. This was a time of national, spiritual, and moral decline among God's people. We see there in verse 1, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And if you were here for our series in Jeremiah, you will remember that at that time, things were so bad among God's people that they had become indistinguishable from the pagan nations around them. And in some cases, they were even worse. And at that time, the prophet Jeremiah had been calling the nation back to faithfulness and predicting the fall of Jerusalem for decades. After centuries of persistent and increasing wickedness, though, God's judgment began to fall in the form of Babylon. At that time, Babylon was establishing its dominion in the region, and it was fresh off of victory with another world superpower, Egypt at the time, at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. And following that battle, Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem and subjugated it. Now, for those of you who know your history, Nebuchadnezzar was one of the greatest monarchs the world has ever seen. And he led one of the greatest empires of the ancient world. But what is notable from the very first verses of this book, look at the second verse specifically, Daniel is quick to credit God's sovereign hand for Judah's defeat. Look there in verse 2. And the Lord gave. You see, the term Lord used here in verse 2 is Adonai. It means ruler, sovereign controller. And God's sovereignty over the nations and individuals is a key theme throughout this book. And it's meant to encourage the faithful living in seemingly impossible and chaotic circumstances. And so it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's military power or his political ambition. It was ultimately God's sovereign will to see Judah subjugated. Now, from the very first verses, we're also given a confirmation of prophecies that were earlier on uttered by the prophet Isaiah, over a century earlier, in fact. both the royal sons and the vessels from the temple would be carried off to Babylon. You can read about that in Isaiah 39, verse 6. And so we see right at the beginning of this, everything is packed in here. God's sovereign will and his word are actually being accomplished in the subjugation of Jerusalem. It is God, not man, who is shown to be in control over these events from the very first verses. It's also significant that Daniel refers to Babylon as the land of Shinar, which was an archaic term to use, but it harkened back to the ancient history of that area, as a place that was known for its rebellion against God. Quick pop quiz, what is the land of Shinar known for? The Tower of Babel. And that was the site of humanity's united rebellion and stand against the rule of God. And that is where Babylon ended up establishing itself. And so right away, we get this picture, a foreshadowing, difficult scenario where the exiles are going to face opposition. Not only were they displaced from their home, but they were actually surrounded by God's enemies in a land that was known, renowned for its rebellion. And so the picture looks pretty grim. And then we get, in verse 3 and 4, along with the subjugation of Jerusalem, we have a command given by Nebuchadnezzar that a number of youths from the royal and noble families be taken to train and vet them for service in his own government. Now, this was likely done as a form of control and a ransom to keep the royal family and the nobles that were still in Jerusalem in check and in line with Nebuchadnezzar's new rule over Judah. I think it was also a trophy of his victory as well. Now, how many youths were taken? We're not told here in these verses, but their ages were likely between 13 and 15, which is an incredible statement. Because when we look at the character of these young men at age 13 and 15 in the rest of the book, it's remarkable. These teenagers would have not been individuals who would have had great positions in the public life. They would have not been expected to be of much value or worth, and yet they're the very agents that God uses to bring his name glory and his people joy in the midst of Babylon. What we see here in verse 4 is the criteria that needed to be met. Note there, they needed to be physically perfect, without blemish. And so Nebuchadnezzar was looking for attractive and intelligent individuals. Now, if we read the verse carefully, the emphasis here is not on their looks, it's on their intellectual ability. As a wise leader, Nebuchadnezzar wanted capable and intelligent people in his court. And so there were no DEI policies to be found here. Now, as I was reading this, I thought this was kind of, I got a little chuckle because I'm like, well, Daniel's writing this. And he happens to make the point that everybody was ridiculously good looking and really smart. And then I thought, no, Daniel's inspired by the Spirit. He's clearly not tapping himself on the shoulder. But I think there's a quick point to make here. It's a minor one. But good looks and intelligence are gifts from God as well, to be utilized for his purpose. Because that's what's happening here. They wouldn't have gotten chosen if they weren't attractive and smart. What's the takeaway? If you're going into exile and you're ugly, you're hooped. No, just joking. I'm teasing. Daniel recognized it, though, I think, as a purpose in God's good providence, not for vainglory, But that's for another sermon for another day. What we need to see here is coming back to what was taking place in this perilous situation. For 3 years, the cream of the crop of teenagers were educated, look there in verse 4, in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And being young, the goal here was to shape their minds and their thinking according to the values of the Babylonians. This was actually an indoctrination tactic. Now, it's interesting. Education has long been used as a tool of indoctrination. It's actually being used right here. What astonishes me, and again, a minor point, is how many individuals are absolutely ignorant of this fact today. History bears this out. Education is never neutral, ever. It is always teaching a worldview. It is always teaching an assumption about humanity and about deity and about the purpose of human life. And this is one of the reasons why we, as saints living in a pagan society, really need to understand that education is not neutral and then make some hard choices about the education of our children. But that's another sermon for another day. Now, the conditions that were imposed here in verse 5 and 7, we've got a pagan education, but then we see something else, a portion of the king's food and drink, which would have been rich. That would have included the best meat and the best wine in the empire every day. Sign me up. How can this be a tool of oppression, Jay? Well, here's how. Considering the diet of that pagan nation and the idolatrous sacrifices entwined with what they ate, see, their food was offered to idols. To eat and drink that great food would have broken the dietary laws of the Mosaic covenant that Daniel and his buddies were under, and it would have left them in a state of defilement. But could you imagine the temptation that these young men must have felt? Here's the best we got. We're away from home. Nobody's watching. It smells good. So again, we see not only were they indoctrinated, but they were seeking to assimilate them in one of the most tangible ways you can be assimilated into a culture, which is eating their food. Now, things have obviously changed in the new covenant, but we need to see it in that context. And then, if that wasn't enough, look there in verse 6. We read that their Hebrew names, the meaning of which serve to actually affirm their faith in God. In every one of their names, the Hebrew names, you've got God's name embedded in that. But what do they do? Well, they are completely disregarded. They are renamed. Now, this was a custom at that time when foreigners came in and were taken underneath the authority of that nation. But what we need to see here again is this is a tool of assimilation, because while all of their names meant something about the true God of Israel, now the new pagan names all pointed to the pagan deities of Babylon. Daniel means God is my judge. Belteshazzar means Bel, protect his life. Bel was also known as Marduk, one of the high gods in the Babylonian pantheon. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. He's changed to Shadrach, command of Aku. Again, God of the Babylonian pantheon. Mishael, who is like God, is then changed to Meshach, who is like Aku. And then we have Azariah, Yahweh has helped. Again, God's personal name is used there. And Abednego is his new name, a servant of Nebo. Do you see what they're doing? Rubbing it out in every way to absorb them into Babylonian society and to conform them to that pagan empire, the way they thought, the way they lived. And so the picture that we're given in the first half of the chapter is very perilous when we understand the covenantal and historical context. So we have a group of upper-class teenagers from Israel displaced from their home, in danger of defilement and compromise, and with their identity as God's people utterly disregarded. And now the rest of the chapter is going to display their faith in God. We'll get to that next week. But the setting of this story leaves us with two major questions that the rest of the book seeks to answer. And it's a question I think we may have asked ourselves even in our day today. And the first question is this: will God still be with his people in exile? Because it sure didn't seem like it. Second, what will be their fate? Are they ever going to make it home? Will there be a restoration? Or is God just going to abandon them to Babylon forever? Now, the original audience of this book were actually the Israelites who had returned from exile into Jerusalem nearly a century later underneath the Persian king Cyrus. That was in 539 BC. And so for them, those two questions were in part answered by the flow of time. But in this book, those two questions get answered very clearly through its major sections. And so we have two major sections that the book is divided up into. Chapter 1 and 6 deals with the life of Daniel and his friends in exile. And it highlights God's faithfulness in six different astonishing scenarios. And then in chapter 7 and 12, it deals with the visions and the dreams of Daniel and the future of God's people. And so both the sections of the book answer these questions very clear. Number one, God is indeed with his people in exile, and his plan and his purpose for them extends through the rise and fall of great empires throughout history. We can put it this way: the fate of God's faithful exiles culminates in the eternal kingdom of his Son. And this leads us to the relevancy of this book. Now, you and I live some 2,600 years later after the events of this book, but we are also living in the time it foretold, which is quite amazing when you stop to think about it. You see, there are events in this book that were prophesied at the time of its writing that have already come to pass. And there are other things in this book that have not yet to come to pass, but they will before heaven and earth pass away. And so you and I would do well to pay attention to them. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it is made clear that you and I actually need to understand at least one of these prophecies in this book. And which one is that? The abomination of desolation. Matthew 24, 15. Matthew adds a parenthetical statement in there: let the reader understand. In other words, and that's an exhortation to, hey, go back to Daniel and make sure you got this right, or you're going to get it wrong, and you won't be able to recognize the time. So I think we have a good reason to look at the prophetic aspect of this book. But also, while we have not been taken from our home by a foreign power because of our nation's sins, at least not yet, it's tremendously relevant, isn't it? How long does Canada have? We'll see. But even as those in Christ today, we find ourselves in a type of exile. We truly do. And if you don't understand this concept, this major theme in all of Scripture, I want to explain it to you. And again, you may already know, but here's a good refresher for those of you who don't. I'd like you to understand it because it drives at our main point today. The whole story of humanity is one of exile. It can be traced back to the first sin in the garden. You see, the scriptures teach that once you and I were at home with God in the world he made to know him, to relate to him, to rule with him, and to live with him. But our primal rebellion against him in the world that he made alienated us all from the life he intended for us to enjoy. And since then, humanity has been in a state of exile from Eden. And so now, futility, strife, sorrow, frustration, discord, disease, and death characterize our experience. Did I just describe the last week that you lived? But you're in Jesus. Before we go on, the scripture, though, also proclaims the gospel, that God in his matchless grace doesn't leave humanity in that state indefinitely. Incredibly, at the very moment of our fall, a promise was made that God would come and rescue us, that he would actually bring his exiled image bearers home. And so we see in the Old Testament that whole plan and purpose in redemption being played out. He begins with a promise to a man and to a family and then to a nation. And then in the New Testament, we see that through that nation came the answer to the promise he made. And we have the second Adam, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the world to bring exiles home. And now through faith in him and faith in him alone, our alienation from God ends. We could put it this way. Christ endured the ultimate exile on the cross to bring us exiles home. And that is a glorious truth. There, the Son of God was forsaken, becoming a curse for us, absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. And now by his grace, you and I are reconciled to God through his death and his resurrection. Our exile has ended in Jesus. Isn't that glorious? Amen. Amen. And now, this day, if you are in Christ today, then the scriptures declare a spiritual reality of you, that you are now transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that you are now reborn. You are adopted into his eternal family. You are a co-heir with Jesus himself of an eternal dominion that will never pass away, and you are raised with him, seated with him at the right-hand side of the Father. What a glorious reality! Amen! And yet, we are still exiles. How? Because you and I still live in a world in rebellion against God. We are still in Babylon. We haven't gotten home yet. We are filled with a nation with so many so-called gods vying for our affection and our allegiance. And we are also facing the devil and our own corrupted flesh. And so while our exile from God has definitively ended, please don't misunderstand. If you are in Jesus Christ today, you are reconciled with him forever and nothing can change that. Amen? Don't lose that. But while the exile from God has ended, as we still live in this world, our bodies still break. We still sin. We still get anxious. The devil is defeated, but he still attacks. We belong to God and are heirs of the entire world, and yet we find ourselves estranged from the world that he created. We find ourselves estranged even from family members that we are genetically related to. And so you and I are in exile now. We are not in exile because of our sin now, though. We are in exile because you and I actually belong to heaven, not here. And so we are waiting for our ultimate homecoming in Jesus Christ. And so, like Daniel and his buddies, you and I can feel displaced, can we not? Even in our own country, for some of you who were born here and raised here, you and I too can be in danger of defilement by the godlessness around us. Not by what we take into our stomachs, obviously, but what we take into our hearts. We too can be disregarded as the world seeks to press us into its image while we bear the name of Jesus Christ. I had this experience recently where somebody asked me, oh, so what are you? A Christian, I said. He said, oh, that's nice. And then just moved away from it. And I thought, that's really interesting. Like, I bear the name of Jesus. I'm his representative, and you don't really give a rip. And I thought for a minute, I'm like, I know why. It's because you don't actually want to hear about him. That name is an offense to you. It's not worthy of your attention. And so, even while we are here, we are living in a different kind of exile. Here's the point. If you hear anything today, take this away. I'm really trying to drive this home. I want you to know where you're at and why. Because in order to faithfully live out our identity in Christ, we must first embrace the reality that we are exiles here. Look it, nobody will live for heaven if they are convinced this is their home. Do you get it? Nobody's going to live for heaven if you are convinced that this is your home. Now you might say, but I know that truth, Jay. I know it, but the question is, do you live like it? Because that's the evidence if you actually know it. This is not our true home. It doesn't matter how comfortable you are in Canada or what position you may hold in government or may hold in the future. And please, one of you become the prime minister, because we need a good one. But it does not matter where you're at, how comfortable at, what social position you may hold. If you are in Christ, you are not at home yet. Don't be deceived. Yes, we participate in the life and society that we inhabit, but we've got to be careful not to fall in love with this present world and then forget who we are and where we're going. And my dear brothers and sisters, this is a problem for every faithful saint in every age. It's tempting to go with the flow, isn't it? It's easy. It's convenient. It's a click away to go along with compromise. And what I think is the most nefarious thing of our society today is you and I love convenience. Sometimes more than Jesus. We're trained for it. Church is not at a good time. Oh, I'll just stay home. Life group doesn't happen on the right convenient night for me. I don't need to go. Right? The prayer week gets in the way of my sports. Can't go. Okay. I wonder where your home is. Now, what's interesting too is, I get it, being in exile is not comfortable, is it? And so some of us seek to try to escape it. We try to escape exile by maybe even considering a move south, perhaps, to another country. But I want you to know, if you do that, well, you might improve your external conditions, but I got news for you. You're still going to be in exile. This world is still not your home. And so I want to encourage you this morning, instead of trying to escape exile, embrace it. And we see right from the first chapter of this book, Daniel and his three buddies, yes, they're in a larger group of exiles, but as the story unfolds, we see that they're the only four that God mightily uses. And why? Well, as we'll see, they remembered who they were, and they remained faithful where they were, with the hope that God was with them even in exile. More on that next week. But today in Christ, we actually have a better hope than Daniel and the boys did, because you and I have the hope that Christ is with us always to the end of the age. We actually have the deposit of the Spirit of God guaranteeing what is to come. And so I want to leave you with three basic applications to embrace your exile. Ready? Yep. Number one, know, it's so simple, just know that you're not at home yet, please. I want you to do something. When you get home today, and you open your door, I want you to say these words: I'm not at home yet. I'm not at home yet. Because you're not. That apartment, that condo, that acreage, wherever you're at, that's actually not your permanent home, is it? If it would be, that would suck. Which means you have to have the mentality of an exile. You have to understand that this is not your home. You and I live in a world that would absolutely love for us to forget who we are. This world would love for you to forget where you're going, or at least keep it to yourselves. You know, I find it interesting. I was reading an article this week, sort of relates to this point. This has been happening for years, but it was the debate that Christian organizations are rapidly and willingly scrubbing Christ's name from their organizations, right? This has been a phenomenon that has happened for a while. And they've done this, now listen, they've done this for the sake of relevancy and funding. So Christian Children's Fund is now Child Fund International. What went missing? Young Men's Christian Association, known as the YMCA, is now known as the Y. Sounds pretty slick. What went missing? Campus Crusade for Christ is now Power to Change. What went missing? Don't misunderstand me. Does an organization need to fly Christ's name to be guided by Christian principles? Of course not. But I am pointing out that Christ's name is so odious and such an obstacle for a pagan world that if you want their money and respect, you've got to dump the name. And so, clearly, we're not at home. And that means you need to be on your guard. Because this world is going to seek to shape you into its mold, both subtly and overtly, and to conform us into its pattern of thinking, into its values, into its false narratives. And I know I've already said it, but I got to say it again. This is actually the endeavor of our secular educators that preach the twin gods of our age, statism and scientism. This is what it's all about. And so, dear brother and sister, I want you to simply expect it, Know that you're not at home, but know that God is with you. Amen. The second thing is I want you to know that you're not at home, but I also want you to know you're not at home for a good reason. You're still breathing today, saint, because you still have good works in advance that God has prepared for you to do. Amen? And you know, there's a guy in our congregation, Norm, I'm sorry, man. How old are you, brother? 91? 94? 94. God's still got work for Norm. He's 94 years old. You must be doing something right, brother. It's incredible. But this is why we are in exile. Now, Daniel and his friends were taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. They were commanded by a pagan king to be re-educated and renamed. But behind those exterior circumstances was a sovereign God. And I submit to you, he put Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court. That's why Daniel went into exile. He had a purpose in sending him there. That purpose was to bring glory to his name and good to his people, and to have this holy text written and preserved for the edification of his people thousands of years later. Is that incredible? Keep that in mind when you think your situation stinks. You're not there accidentally. You and I are here for God's glory and the joy of his people. That's why you and I are here. And so that means, by another practical application, we've got to prioritize accordingly. And one of the ways I would want to encourage you to prioritize accordingly is to prioritize specifically your relationships. You see, your fellow faithful exiles are your allies. Actually, they're your family. And part of God's essential purpose for keeping his church in the world is to glorify his name, to make disciples, to encourage us, to make us holy, to sanctify us. And so you need to prioritize the local church in your Christian life. Please don't think that you can make it through Babylon on your own. Now, I want to encourage you. Many of you have prioritized the local church family, and I praise God for it. I hear of evidence of this all the time. Just heard it yesterday at our life group breakfast, when a family who came in here from Colombia was so shocked and encouraged by how their family was welcomed in with loving arms and gracious arms and support by this church. They were blown away. They were so thankful that they could leave this country knowing that their family was in a church that manifested the love of Christ. You can only do that when you are committed to one another. But this word is for some of you who are just sitting here watching the show. You need to reprioritize, because you won't make it through Babylon on your own. Last but not least, know your exile is destined to end. Brothers and sisters, we get out. We get to go home. We get to go home to a glory that will never fade, where no one's going to create stupid policies that bankrupt the nation and confuse men and women for each other. It's coming! Aren't you excited? And it's not coming through Donald Trump. Because nations rise and fall all the time. But there's one that won't. Daniel lived. I say this because you and I live in some pretty volatile times, don't we? My poor son the other day, you know, I was listening to the news because I'm a bit addicted, so pray for me. And so, you know, he hears the tariff talk. And he's like, Dad, what does that mean? Is that bad for Canada? I'm like, oh, yeah, it's terrible. And he goes, well, you know, I'm trying to explain this to my 9-year-old. He goes, well, what's that going to do? And I said, well, that dollar in your pocket? Yeah. And I said, pretty much worth 70 cents now. He says, oh, that is bad. I'm like, yeah, it is when you consider that 50% of Canadian households are $200 away from insolvency. Per month. I'm no economist, but seems bad. But even though it seems bad, none of the exterior circumstances that we find ourselves in should rattle our soul. Amen? Daniel lived at a time when everything seemed to be coming apart. His nation, his family, and even his future was in question. And yet there was that promise. At the same time, Jeremiah was a contemporary. Jeremiah had promised that that exile would end, and it did end in part for those who returned to Jerusalem 70 years later. And so they got to taste some of that grace. But today, you and I live in a time of the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus Christ. And our exile has already begun to end. You and I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've received His Spirit. We live at times when, yes, everything seems to be coming apart, but our anchor holds firm within the veil, does it not? Yes, we have a confident hope knowing that God has kept His promises to His people over the millennia, and He's going to keep His promise for the future to bring us home to Himself. So let me end with this. Dear citizens of heaven in exile in Canada, I pray that as you and I go through this series, that we would be confident that God indeed is with His people and that our fate goes far beyond the fragile empires of our day. And I pray that our Lord would grant us the resolve of Daniel so that we may live out this time of our exile with faith, with hope and love, and even with an eager expectation moving closer to our final homecoming when we see Christ face to face. Our Lord, come. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You have preserved it for us for millennia so that we as Your people could be edified by it today. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and for myself that we would never be duped into thinking this is our home. Thank You that You've got something so much better for us coming in Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to the day that the knowledge of God will fill the earth. We look forward, Lord, when You put Your feet back on this planet and rule in power. But until that day, Lord, as Your elect exiles, that we would be faithful to our calling and that we would glorify You and honor You. Give us strength, we pray. Give us resolve. In Jesus' name, amen.